We're reading God's Word this evening in Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto Thee. Hide not Thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline Thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch, and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping, because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute, and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice this Sabbath evening to be once more in thy house. We thank thee for this precious word of the living God, which we now have before us. We thank thee for the word of thy truth. We pray that thou wilt give to us tonight a message from heaven, a word from the Lord to our hearts. We thank thee, our God, for all that thou hast wrought for us. And yet, even as we read this psalm, we can enter into something of the feeling and the lamentation of the writer. For, O God, this is an evil day, a day of blasphemy and of rebuke, a day of chastening, a day of small things. And, Lord, we are constrained, as was the psalmist, to lament this before God, and yet to cry to thee on the strength of thy covenant promise, that thou wilt come and favor thy people again with a mighty demonstration of the Spirit's power in revival. Our God, we pray that thou wilt come now. Open up thy word to our hearts. Give us a hearing ear and a receptive and responsive heart. And grant that tonight man may be hidden behind the cross. And Christ may be seen. Seen by those who are outside of Christ. That they may behold him as the Lamb of God. Look unto him and be saved. That he may be seen by those who are like Peter following at a distance. We pray that they may be drawn out after God to love the Lord and to serve him out of full hearts gladly. And oh God, we pray that Christ may be seen by every believer here, that our hearts may truly be warmed and to yield ourselves as instruments and servants of God in the great work of spreading the gospel. To this end, now bless the preaching of thy word. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our text tonight, if I may call it a text that will ultimately become such, but I'll be a little time in getting to it for reasons that will be obvious in a moment. But our text is verse 13 of Psalm 102. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. As our regular members and attenders here will know, and as Dr. Barrett has rather, I'll not say sarcastically, ironically, maybe indicated, Joan and I have been gone for something over 4 weeks. And over these past 4 weeks, it has been my privilege to preach the Word of God in various places and to see the needs, the strengths, and the weaknesses of the current condition of the work of God in those places. We started off preaching in Spain. For 14 years I have been promising my friend John Hanna to go to preach in the church just outside Madrid. It has taken all those years to be able to fit in a journey to that particular place. It was a great delight to go there. Mind you, it was also a great delight to get out of it. You have never seen driving like the driving in Madrid. The Spaniards are a very easygoing people until they start to talk or drive. You may be supposed to have 3 lanes of traffic. The Spaniards will have 5. I'm not giving anything of an overstatement when I say that parking is so difficult that when John Hanna would find a place literally 3 to 6 inches longer than his vehicle, he parked it in that space between 2 other vehicles. You want to try it sometime. And moving from lane to lane at full speed, well, sometimes I have to admit full speed isn't very much of a speed because the traffic's so heavy, but they can get their speed up and moving from lane to lane and going on in a lane that you know is leading you in the wrong direction until finally you get a few inches between cars and you just stick the nose in and pray. You can see why, having got there, we were delighted, and having got out of it again, we were equally delighted. But we had a very encouraging time with the Hannas. It was under my ministry in Ballymoney that John Hanna was called of God to the work of the Free Presbyterian Ministry and then into the work of the Lord in Spain. And over these 14 years he has labored amidst many difficulties, many setbacks, and enough things that would break the heart of any minister, but has kept his eyes on Christ and has done a really remarkable work for the Lord. Now, Spain today is a very different country than it was a few years ago when General Franco was still in power. When Franco was in power, the Roman Catholic Church was all-powerful along with him. He was first and foremost a Romanist, and everything was bent in that country toward that great purpose. However, when Franco died, the brakes were let off the nation, and it became more and more a secular nation. So that while there is still a strong Roman Catholic emphasis, and almost everybody says he is a Roman Catholic, yet there is a great secularization in society, a great carelessness about religion, and in one way this opens up the door for preachers of the gospel to reach people, but in another way it makes things very, very difficult because there is this widespread disinterest in the things of God. As I said, Franco, of course, is gone. Not all his fascism died with him. We went to a place called the Valley of the Fallen, Spain's national monument to those who fell, especially in the Civil War. And there, right in that great national shrine, they have a Roman Catholic chapel. And we happened to go along at a time they were conducting a wedding. John told us that they would have to be real Franco-fascists to want to have their wedding there at all. We saw five priests. It's not the kind of an atmosphere I would like to get married in, because this is a public viewing. They had all their guests there, but hundreds of people would be coming in and out and looking for a little while and turning away. Not really a church atmosphere. But we saw these five priests up there. I don't know why it takes five of them to tie that knot, but it did. And they came to the wedding mass, the marriage mass. They held aloft, or this one held aloft, the little wafer. And though my Spanish is rusty, even I could make out what he said. And his words were, people tell us Rome is changing. Rome says she never changes. There is a rather cynical way of summing it up. Rome changes only to remain the same. He held aloft this little wafer and he said these words exactly. This is Jesus, the Son of God. This is Jesus, the Son of God. So there still is a bit of old medieval Romanism still left in Spain. The little church there was well filled. Wonderful to see all those converted Roman Catholics now serving the Lord Jesus Christ and doing a work for God. Good to see quite a number of young people there. We started off with a young people's rally on Friday night. That was one that I wasn't even aware had been scheduled. But we started off with that and then the services on the Sabbath day. The Lord blessed, and certainly the people are greatly encouraged to go on and do a work for God. Just to show you how much things have changed. It's something you may pray about. Not so long ago it was illegal for Protestants to have services and marry people and do things like that. They were greatly harassed by the Franco police. Nowadays, since Spain is in the European community, and everybody has to be equally treated, at least at this point of the community's development, that will change down the line, believe me, but they now are so even-handed, they say, with Protestants, that they are willing to provide property for churches, if the property is at all available. Now, our church there has its own property. It is in a basement area of a huge block of apartments. A very good little place for all their present needs. But they want something better, and yet how to get it? You have no idea just how teeming with people and with how little land, little buildings, that place is. And so they went to see the town mayor. And he told them, well, we don't have any place at the moment. But I promise you, and he seemed to be very, very honest with them and interested in their work, I promise you that we will be looking out, and it is very possible that within the next 2 years, we will take over an industrial building, and we will be happy to provide you premises for your church work and for the preaching there. Now, that certainly is a turnaround in Spain. A few years ago, missionaries would never have believed that such a thing could have come about. But do remember that. We did have good meetings there as the Lord blessed in the preaching of the word. From there, of course, we went to Germany, and that was to be the main reason for going to Europe at this time. We started off with our brother Ralph Baumann's prayer meeting. He had moved it back a night so that I could preach at it. And there we had some 20 to 30 people out at the prayer meeting. It doesn't sound a lot in American terms, but when I tell you that his little group of young people, and they are a very small group of young people, constitute all the sea of young people in that area, the few little villages around, he doesn't know of any other sea of young people. It's just this small group of them. But they were all out and certainly very keen. We had a good meeting that night, and it set up the rest of the trip. From there we went to a place called Gummersbach, which is near to Cologne. Ralph is in southern Germany, so we moved north. And there we had two fundamental conference meetings. They were held in a very interesting place. I knew that this would interest many people in Greenville. I was very, very grieved that I hadn't the foresight to bring my tape recorder with me. After all these years in radio work, I should know that you go nowhere without a tape recorder. But I did. The meetings were held in a church built by the Christians who left Russia during the time of the communist persecution. These were German-speaking Russians, and they were welcomed back into what was then West Germany. The German government provided them with the means to build their own houses, and with their own hands they went about the job, and you should see the houses they built. They also set about building a church, which is a magnificent building with all the things that they would need to carry on their work. They are the strongest part of the Bible-believing work in Germany today. Undoubtedly the strongest part. And it was a great pleasure for me to be there. And we had Christians from all over Germany, and certainly a great spirit of unity among them. Some coming from what was East Germany. Just to show you, we had Calvinists there, we had Arminians there. We had Baptists there, we had Plymouth Brethren there, and of course we had the Free Presbyterians there, and a lot of other people besides. They were together because they recognized that whatever their differences of interpretation on things that are non-essential to the heart of the gospel, there was a great need for God's people to stand together and labor together in what is an increasingly difficult situation. In Germany today, there is great secular influence in the church. There is great ecumenical influence in the church. The Pope is targeting Germany in a very special way as to be the hub of the Central European ecumenical drive. The Lutherans have sold out. There is certainly today a tremendous need for a moving of God in Germany. And God's people, not many in number, but nonetheless they have seen the necessity of standing together and laboring together in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was in that church, we had two meetings. And I must say that the Lord helped and the Lord blessed. To tell you that there was a minor miracle. You remember I did a series of three messages here from Philippians chapters 3 and 4. The three great needs of every man and every woman. How to live life to the full. You remember that series? Then how to control the mind and keep it pure. And then how to be a victor, not a victim of your circumstances. As far as I remember, I preached probably half an hour in each one of those here in this church. Do I gather you think it was longer? Only seemed like half an hour to me. But anyway, when I tell you that I preached all of those together as one message with Ralph Bauman interpreting, and we did it all in 60 minutes, and his interpretation took longer than my English. At least I tell him that. So that I did it all in 30 minutes. You'll see the Lord was with us. And there was a miracle indeed. But the Lord blessed those messages. We had a tremendous number of young people there. Tremendous number of young people. And many of them spoke English so they could understand what I was saying. And then they got Ralph's interpretation as the second barrel of the gun. There was a great and very evident interest written on their faces. I told them right up front this was not going to be a very simple little message that we'd be able to skip over without thought. And I asked their closest attention. And I think that the Lord moved upon many of them and gave that attention. Many of those young people were from the background of the Russian Christians. I trust you'll take them to your heart in prayer. Now that they have moved into the West, there is a tremendous pressure upon them. Things are so different. I'm sure you've seen pictures of the Russian underground church. You may have wondered why the men dress the way they dress. I look out here, almost everybody here tonight, all the men, in fact I think just about every man here would be counted by them, as carnal. The first thing, you don't wear a tie. I think I can see some people saying I want to emigrate right away. You don't wear a tie. That's carnal. And of course, when they say that, they don't mean that you wear a tie to, or you discard your tie to wear some sort of a designer shirt. No, no. It is the old blue shirt with the buttoned-up collar, and that's it. Now, I'm not saying that lightly or disparagingly, for those people are not to be disparaged. They have taken a tremendous stand for God. Of all Christians in the world, they have taken a stand for God. I saw one man there, and this is why I was so grieved I didn't have my tape recorder. I had the opportunity to go to his home and interview him, and he had spent most of his life in Russian concentration camps for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a very long talk with his son, who is the effective leader. He is the Georgie Vins of the movement over there. He is the effective leader of that work. We had a wonderful time of fellowship together, talking about the things of God and the pressures that are on the church. And one of the pressures is upon the young people. You see, when they were all in Russia, they had no such thing as a young people's meeting. And now they've come into the West, they still don't see any need for any special efforts for the young. In those days, in Russia, the young people were just brought, and the meeting would go on for 2 or 3 hours, and they just sat and they listened. Now when they get into the West, they won't do it. Or if they do it, they don't listen. I heard of a choir director's 5-year-old daughter who just said, I won't go because it's boring. So now there are tensions, there are different standards, and there's going to be a difficult shift of leadership from one generation to another. And trying to change gears, as it were, and to distinguish between what is essential, what is biblically commanded and what is culturally based in their Russian background is going to be a very difficult challenge indeed. And I would trust that you'll pray for them, that the Lord will bless them, and the Lord will guide them, and the Lord will direct them in those very, very difficult decisions that are theirs. I had the chance to speak with folk from East Germany. It was a wonderful privilege to talk with them. In fact, I talked to one young man who hopes in January to be coming here to Greenville to attend Bob Jones University. I had a long talk with him. I had a talk with others who had been here in Greenville, and they're now back laboring in their homeland. So that was the main reason for going to Germany, these two fundamental conferences, to try and help in bringing God's people together, to give them a message that is Christ-centered, that is theologically sound, and yet that will nerve their arm for the battle and put a bit of backbone into them to stand in the battle against the ecumenical apostasy. The final part of we don't count Britain to be in Europe, although it is, mind you, but the final part of the continental or European preaching was in Switzerland. I preached in a place called Zurich, or as Ralph likes to call it, Zwingli Town, because that's where Zwingli's great church is. And I went with a lot of fear and trepidation there because I wasn't at all sure exactly about the situation in Switzerland. I didn't know the brother to whom we were going. I knew Dr. Sen was there. That's the medical doctor who gets the tapes from here. We met Dr. Sen. He told me that he has 600 of my preaching tapes and 200 of people like Mike Barrett and Mark Allison and everybody else who fills in when I'm gone. So 800 tapes from this church he has got. And he said, I've listened to them all many times. Believe it or not, he's still seeing. He was there to meet us at that meeting in Zurich. You may pray for him. I think that he's going to need a very special touch from the Lord. He's a very sick man. He has a heart complaint, but they seem to get over that okay. But he says, I am not as well inside as I look to you on the outside. There is a very rare medical disorder in the brain cells that control, I'm not going to try and get into it, my abilities in that area are so limited, but they control some of his vital heart functions or something of that nature. It goes by some strange name of an English scientist who has done most of the investigation into this disease, and there is no known cure at this point in time as far as I'm aware. Dr. Sam certainly needs then the touch of God, and I trust that the Lord will give it, for his presence in Switzerland is sorely needed at this point in time. As I say, we went there not really knowing what was going to happen, because I didn't know the brother who was running the meeting. I didn't know the kind of meeting it was. Ralph had a very strong disposition toward me preaching a message from Ezekiel 37 that I had preached up in Gummersbach. And the more I thought of it, the more unhappy I was about that. And so going along, well, actually the night before I couldn't sleep. And as I thought about it and prayed about it and went over it in my mind, I came to a decision not to preach it and preach something else. And the Lord gave me what I ought to be preaching. And going along in the car that morning, I made a few notes on a bit of paper and I read them over to Ralph because he was scared. But he says, it's all right for you. I have to interpret this. And he gets rather worried about my complex sentence structure. I never knew I could even speak in sentences. But anyway, he was so worried about all that. And finally we went. And we had a wonderful meeting. We met there in Zurich. And first of all, they had a Swiss male quartet. And that made me feel right at home. They had a pianist
that really attacked the keyboard, and that made me feel right at home. I enjoyed it immensely.
And then, though they were singing in German, I could normally figure it out what it was, because they were English things that had been, or American things that had been translated into German. And they started to sing a piece, and I saw Joan, and she was really having a wonderful time to herself, laughing. Now, it wasn't because they were funny, but they sang a piece that took us back many, many years to when we were both young. That's going back a long time. And it was a quartet piece that I used to sing going along in the car. Now, I'm not much of a singer, but I sang all four parts. Because the way they would weave in and out each other, and I used to do this going along in the car, and as soon as they started to sing, I could see Joan laughing. Well, my foot was tapping, and I was singing it in English as they sang it in German, and that made me feel very much at home. Then, when it came to the preaching, there was very certainly a sense of the Lord's presence. And it was obvious that there was a good hearing for the Word of God. I had preachers all around me. I was one of three preachers in that service. The others were very strictly limited to time. And again, I stayed within my time too. But they were listening very, very carefully. They were from various backgrounds. The brother with whom I was laboring at that day, the leader of the work there, is an Arminian. Right out and say, I'm an Arminian. He had very, very little time for Calvinists from what he had known of them. He had less time for fundamentalists because of what he had been told about them. I couldn't tell you tonight the stories that came back from America about the leaders of American fundamentalism. There's a very big name in America who calls himself a fundamentalist. And he has personally and deliberately spread the most wicked and slanderous statements against people like Dr. Bob Jones. And when these things get back into Europe, they are received as coming from a very honest source. And so the doors are closed against fundamentalists and Calvinists because of Dr. Sam. I was welcomed there. It was obvious as soon as the preaching started that Brother Peter Steiner, who was leading the work, was really moved of God. Listened very carefully. I could see him writing as I preached. And when I had finished, his summary, his going over the outline of the message that I had preached, showed just how much the Lord had moved his heart. And the call there was the very call that he was looking for. He told us in that meeting just about the need of Switzerland. At this particular point in time, the Reformed Church, this is the Church of Ulrich Zwingli, is now in negotiations with the Roman Catholic Church to create a dual membership. You can be a member of the Reformed Church and a member of the Roman Catholic Church at the same time. And the reason for that, and of course he knows this very personally because his wife's cousin is the Reformed, I think it's the Archbishop of that diocese. The Reformed Church there has a cathedral in Zurich. The Pope's Church has no cathedral. And without a cathedral, they can't have an archbishop. And he wants an archbishop in Zurich. So this Reformed archbishop and the Pope are on very good personal terms, and they have been holding consultations for quite a time. And now they are about to put it to a public vote. And though there are tens of thousands of nominal church members in Zurich, if they get 5,000 Reformed votes and 3,000 Roman Catholic votes, they will have their plan authorized by state law. And in Zurich, the cathedral will have two archbishops, one Reformed and one Roman Catholic. And that's how fast they are moving in Zurich. I told the folk this morning that after our meeting, we had a look at Zwingli's church.
We opened the doors to find a service in progress. About 25 old people on scattered chairs here and there throughout the building, and a woman minister in the pulpit. It's a sad day for a great work of God. In the days that followed, we spent some time with Peter Steiner and his wife in a beautiful place that they run. They have an evangelistic ministry, but they also run some guest houses where they have accommodation for old folk the whole year round, and they are open to visitors. I can certainly tell you a lovely place to go if you want to go on a winter skiing holiday to Switzerland. We spent some time there with them. We enjoyed the surroundings, breathtaking beauty. Joan and I went up on a ski lift, and we were at 9,000 feet, and seeing all the snow and watching some intrepid character not too far from the top going on a cross-country skiing trip. I was glad it was that man and not me. But when I talked to Peter Steiner, his burden, and this is really why I'm emphasizing this, the importance of the trip to Switzerland. I'm the first fundamentalist from either Britain or America to get to preach there. Now, others have preached in other parts of Switzerland, but this is a good ministry, and it's a need. His need was not financial. I'm not saying he doesn't need money, but I'm saying that was not a request. His need was for people to come and stand and preach, for young men called of God to preach. He said, I'm 60 years old. My heart is weak, and I have no one to stand with me. He says, I have a burden to see a Bible college in Switzerland to reach and train young men for this work. The Bible colleges of Switzerland, even the best of them, are now gone. Compromising. They're offering such spiritual courses as special instruction in yoga, which he takes to be occult, and I agree with him. That's the best of them. There is a sellout to ecumenical apostasy, and he said, he asked me, is there any chance of help? Can you help us? I said, well, I want you to understand where I'm coming from. I am what you call a Calvinist. You understand? And I know that you are what I call an Arminian. I said, and of course this is where the free church has always stood, we try to have the grace of Barnabas, the spirit of Barnabas, to be able to appreciate the working of God in another man's ministry, even when that man does not dot our theological I's and cross our theological T's. In other words, though we differ in many points of theology, if you can work with us in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we can work with you. And I believe that that is a spirit that must be recaptured. It is time for us to be able to hold the truth in love and speak the truth in love. I am no less a Calvinist than I ever was. I am no less committed to the great truths of the Reformed faith than I ever was. But I am deeply of the opinion that most of the opposition to Reformed truth is to a caricature of it. I find it very interesting that a couple of statements I made during my sermon in Zurich, the Steiners asked
in private conversation a couple of days later, "Could you say those again? We've been thinking of these. Could you just go over them again? I didn't put any labels on the statements. They were just biblical statements, but they just happen to be. If you want to label them, the straightest, strongest, Reformed or Calvinistic statements one could get. And here are folk who come from a different theological tradition. But when these statements are put in the context of preaching Christ, their heart was open to them. I am a great believer in this, that Christians, true Christians, will always respond to the preaching of Christ. And I am against going around the world trying to knock people over the head to make them converts to a particular theme of predestination and reprobation. I'm against that. Because when you isolate any doctrine of the gospel, however precious, from the central theme of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, you no longer preach that truth. You preach a caricature of that truth. And so when I was preaching Christ, their hearts opened to the message. And I honestly believe that while there are Arminians and Calvinists who can never get together because they are equally doctrinaire in their positions, yet I honestly believe that there are good men who, if they would only preach Christ, would find that they have an awful lot more in common than they ever dreamed. And certainly that was the case in Switzerland. And my heart was moved and thrilled as our brother, who is a good man and a godly man, who has done a great work for God and is today, not that I'm any expert in the Swiss scene, but from what I could be told by the people there, is today a most important witness for Christ in that once great nation. I believe that that brother, as I say, my heart was thrilled to hear this, is wanting the help of people that one week before, I don't think he could have dreamed he would have ever asked for help. There's an open door in Switzerland. While we were there, the news came through that Switzerland had just entered into the initial stages of membership in the European Economic Community, or the European Community as it's now more generally known. And in a year or two will be a full-blown member of Europe. And that holds tremendous importance for the future of Switzerland. But in the short term, it means that the barriers are down, at least for European Christians. Europeans now can go from, certainly more and more from 1992, they'll be able to go from country to country inside the community. And if they're going preaching Christ, the doors are open. Now I think that already the powers of Rome are seeking to close those doors. You know, while we are sitting back doing nothing, Rome is insidiously at work. Do you realize that when the wall fell between East and West Germany, that used to be, the East used to be the Protestant part of Germany, the most Protestant part. Now, of course, it's cursed by half a century of communism. But as soon as those towns were opened up, according to our brother Ralph, every one of them got a Roman Catholic mayor. Every one of them. And where the communists used to make it difficult
to preach the gospel. The Church of Rome is now seeking to make it impossible. The doors are not going to remain open for a long time, but they are open. And the call is, come over and help us. Now, I would trust, and I hope this will be in your prayers, that Dr. Sen will be spared for some time. He's in his 70s now. As I say, has this life-threatening condition. I trust that he'll be spared because he's a very important liaison between a brother Steiner and his work and me here in Greenville, and through me, the Free Church in Northern Ireland, and indeed the fundamentalist movement in both Britain and America. I would trust that we'd be able to build trust and respect and cooperation. And I would trust that God would put his hand upon some young preachers and give them a burden to go to what was the birthplace of the Reformation. Because Zwingli came along just about the same time as Luther and independently of Luther. And God used him to start the Swiss Reformation. That the birthplace of the Reformation will become the place of its rebirth. There's a great need there. And I leave that with you for your prayers. From there we went to Northern Ireland. While we were there, the Roman Catholic IRA, a terrorist organization, sank to new depths. In Belfast, you have various large hospitals. One of them deals mostly with orthopedic cases. And in the, if we could call it the campus of that, I don't know what the proper word would be of that, hospital is a large surrounding parkland, and in that there is a military hospital, the two hospitals connected by a tunnel. The IRA went in and they put a bomb in the hospital, killed a few people, aiming at soldiers and policemen who were recovering in hospital from earlier atrocities, little children in traction, and you can imagine their alarm when a bomb went off just a few yards away. Things were very difficult on that front. I found in the churches people lamenting that we are not seeing what we used to see. And yet, the amazing thing is this. When you go into it from the outside, and I don't say this with any boastfulness or with any pride, but you see something, and I don't know where else you would go to see it. When I was standing in Germany with all the young people from that great church, and these are the finest young Christians in Europe, and I looked over and I was assessing the situation, I said to Ralph Bauman, I said, Ralph, when I look at all this, I thank God for the Free Church in Ulster. Our people over there sometimes are so close to it and lamenting that we're not seeing what we think we once saw or what we did once see. We think we're not seeing enough done. They begin to get so self-critical as nearly to deny what the Lord is doing. The Lord certainly is still doing a good work. Joan and I had the opportunity of going to the opening of a new church building in Randallstown. And that was a great thrill for me because I remember going to a little hall way out in the middle of nowhere years ago. One of the first preachers to go, I didn't start to work, but I had the opportunity of helping from a very early stage, going there to preach. And those were difficult days. When you start off from nothing, and the devil attacks you in every hand. And now just to see the work going on, it has grown and grown. And now they have built a beautiful new church building. Their attendances are excellent, and God has been moving and saving souls. I went to the little church where I was brought up in Mount Marion. Now it has a beautiful new church building. It has the best sound system I have ever known in any church. Just everything was so excellent about it. That little church over these past months has been knowing not only the attack of the devil, but something of a breath of revival. The Lord has been moving and saving souls. I went to another place for a week of meetings. This is why really I was in Northern Ireland. For years I have been promising to hold a week of meetings for Christians in a place called Port of Ogie. Port of Ogie was the first church of which John Douglas was minister. That was his first church as an ordained minister. I remember for years Port of Ogie was as difficult as it could be. In 1964, I can hardly believe that I have been around that long, but in 1964, toward the end of the year, I had the opportunity of taking part in an evangelistic campaign in Port of Ogie. Brian Green was the other preacher. And the Lord suddenly began to move. We had no great emotional appeals. We were not playing 44 verses of Just As I Am and trying to force people up the aisle for one reason or another. But every week, some six or seven people were coming to Christ. Now remember, this is just a little seaside village. There hadn't been a move of God in that village for years. The opposition to the work of the Free Church was intense. And yet God started to move and save souls. And from that point in time, the whole ministry of the church there was turned around. Today, the Lord is really blessing it. Again, remember how small the area is and the population is. In the last year, about 24 people have come to Christ. Some of those people prayed for years. Outstanding cases of conversion. Meetings in which you had scenes that you would think had been taken out of the history of revivals. A meeting, for instance, at which Dr. Paisley was preaching. And he was honest, saying there was nothing special about the meeting. I wasn't getting any particular liberty. There was nothing outstanding. I was just coming toward the end of a message. And suddenly, out of nowhere, there were groans and sighs and tears and weeping. As God began to move across the people, Christians began to get right. Backsliders began to seek out the Lord. And sinners who had long had no interest in the gospel were weeping their way to the cross. Only God can do that. You can't plan that. You can't work that up. If you do something similar to it in the flesh, you'll come back in 2 weeks' time and there'll be nothing. But there is something there. Joan and I remarked night by night, not only about how the little church was full, but what singing there was. You know, that's always a mark of a church in blessing. When a church can't sing, it's not in blessing. Now, you may be like Mike Barrett and sing in tenor. That was the greatest, I'll not say what I was going to say about it, but it is the greatest misstatement that I can have. To call that a tenor voice? I hardly think it's worthy of the name of a voice, but still, you may be like Mike Barrett. You may be up and down and hit one note in every 50,000, but you're going to sing. You look at any of the great revivals, there's always singing associated with it. And there in that little village church, the people were singing as if, we would say in Northern Ireland, like they were fit to burst. Man, their heart seemed to be overflowing. And what a hearing there was for the Word of God. And that's another sign of the moving of the Spirit of God. What a hearing there was for the Word of God. Eager to hear. Eager to study the Scriptures. And eager for the Lord to speak to them. I finished off the meetings preaching with Ivan Foster in Kilskerrin, and then in David McElveen's church in Sandown,
road in Belfast last Sabbath evening. As I sat in Sandown, that's a church that has known blessing upon blessing. Many, many people see it. It's always seems to be a constant moving of the Spirit of God in our Sandown church. And I said to Joan as we were coming out, I said, you're here tonight the key to the secret of the success of this church. I have never known a church with an emphasis on praying like the Sandown Church, where the people come and how they pray, how they lay hold of God, how they pour out their hearts to the Lord, and they expect God to bless, and He never fails. All in all, in all these different places, we came across a sense of need, a sense of yearning. In some cases, an experience of blessing. But yet in every place, the cry, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" As I thought of it and thought of this meeting, my heart was struck with the words that I read to you from verse 13 tonight. I realize I have been longer than even I intended in getting to the text, so I will only outline it. I will not preach it. Here are the prospects for Zion. When I read that text, and this is what first struck me, it encouraged my heart about all these places where I had been, and it encouraged my heart for the place to which I was returning. Because listen, Zion always has glorious prospects. You see that?
Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. That's a statement of absolute confidence. It's a statement of prophetic truth. It's a statement of divine promise. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. Even in the midst of great trouble, in the midst of great deadness, in the midst of divine chastening, in the midst of times of depression and oppression, in times when the enemy seems to be coming in like a flood, yet we can say Zion has glorious prospects. When I think of Europe today, it is in many ways the greatest mission field in the world and the most neglected. You realize that France is probably the least evangelized country on earth. Any major country. It's a great mission field. When I look at Europe today and see the gathering storms of anti-Christian opposition, see the kingdom of Antichrist beginning to take shape, look at our next revivalist. Have a look at the center pages and you'll see how blatantly anti-Christian Europe is today. The European Economic Community has taken the Tower of Babel. Now this is not done by its enemies. This is done by the European commissioners and their staff themselves. They present the Tower of Babel as something that expresses what they are doing. A little while ago, they put out a European stamp. You would think that it had been designed deliberately by someone mocking the God who wrote the book of Revelation, and it has the beast on the stamp. When you look at Europe today, you see this mighty moving of anti-Christianism. And here and there, you've got a little enclave of God's people
You here and there, you've got churches that are seeking to be faithful to Christ. Here and there, you've got a man who is holding forth the word of life. It's a very bleak situation. And yet, God says the prospects for His church are glorious. And I believe not everybody agrees with my prophecy or my interpretation of prophecy. I can't help that they're unscriptural. But I believe that the more the devil and the forces of anti-Christianity exert themselves in Europe and beyond, the more the Holy Ghost is going to bless the preaching of the word of the gospel of Christ. I've often pointed out to you in the 7th chapter of the book of the Revelation that the greatest number of people saved in any short period of time will be in the years when the Antichrist is stalking the earth. Dr. Barrett read this morning of the two witnesses. You know, when people preach in prophecy, they preach such gloomy things. You'd think that God had abdicated. The Antichrist and the false prophet and the harlot church and the one world religion, all those things are perfectly true. They're going to happen, and the persecution and all that's going to happen. Did you ever stop to think what it's going to be like in the earth when those two witnesses are walking the earth? When they can speak fire, they can slay the enemies of God. Can you imagine the sort of tension that's building up that they can't even murder them no matter how hard they try until God allows it? And then finally, they are killed. It's such relief that they invent a new public holiday. And they start sending presents, Christmas cards before Christmas. This will take the place of Christmas for them. We've got rid of these fellows. And 3 days later, they rise again. I want to tell you, my friend, that's the other side of the story. God is never going to abdicate. God is going to bless the preaching of His gospel. And however dark the days, God says that He will arise. He will have mercy upon Zion. Can we hope for great things as we witness for Christ? Certainly we can. Can we expect much from God? We can expect God to fulfill His word. Wasn't it William Carey who said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God? The trouble with most Christians today is they're not willing to attempt anything for God, and that's why they can't expect anything from God. The doors are open. The needs are great. The promises of God are still alive. And the church of God has great prospects. We can see God move with blessing. You notice, secondly, that Zion's time of blessing is firmly fixed by the Lord. It's a set time. The set time is come. Not all the powers of hell and earth combined can stay God's hand when His time comes. When the time came for the restoration of God's ancient people at the end of the 70 years captivity, could anybody stop it? Sanballat and Tobiah? They tried it. Did they succeed? No. God's set time had come. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, Paul said that He came at God's set time. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. Now the devil tried to stop it. He stirred up the heart of Herod to try to murder the infant Christ. Did he succeed? No way.
God's set time had come. You think of the day of Pentecost. What does the Bible say? They were all with one accord in one place, and the day of Pentecost was fully come. God's set time. The devil could rant and rave, but he couldn't stop it. You think of the great revivals in church history. Who could ever have prophesied in the days of Whitfield and Wesley that there would be such a world-changing movement? I mean, who was Whitfield? Who was Wesley? They were just a pair of Church of England clergymen who hadn't a hope in the world of changing anything. But suddenly God came down and the Holy Ghost anointed them with power such as Englishmen hadn't seen since the time of the Puritans. Nothing could stop them. Archbishop Tillotson threatened church courts. Didn't stop them. John Wesley was dragged literally by the hair of his head from one length of a town and the whole length of the town from one end to another, but it couldn't stop him. God's set time had come. How can you explain the prayer meeting revival of 1857? How can you explain that? God's set time. How can you explain the great revival in Ulster in 1859? Four young fellows started a prayer meeting a couple of years before in a little schoolhouse in a place called Kells in County Antrim. Who would ever think that the future of a country would be determined by four insignificant nobodies in a country schoolhouse praying through the long winter evenings? God had his eye upon them. The set time had come, and there was nothing could stay his hand. Isn't the same thing true of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know the day nor the hour, and neither do you. I hear Jack Van Impe is saying it's what, 1995, but believe me, he doesn't know the day or the hour either. The Lord does. When the time comes, not all the popes and antichrists that ever lived, not all the demons in hell or out of hell, will be able to stay the coming of the Lord for one second of time. God's time of blessing is fixed by definite divine decree. All let us pray and labor within the covenant of God, in sight of the promises of God. Let's do it with our hearts fixed on Him, knowing that He has a purpose of blessing. And let me finish by saying this, that Zion's blessings consist in the Lord rising up in mercy and in favor. Now all these things in this psalm really have their ultimate fulfillment in the second coming of Christ, but they have the same features in every time of blessing. Verse 15, God rises up to defeat Zion's foes. Verse 16, He rises up to build Zion's ruins. Again in verse 16, and I love this part, when He rises to build up Zion, He displays His glory. My, there's the heart of revival. Revival, my friend, is not just big meetings. Revival is not just greatly increased numbers of decisions. Revival essentially is the revelation
of the glory of the Lord with an intensity, with a beauty, and a majesty that will overwhelm and overcome both saint and sinner alike. Oh, that he would arise. Let us make it our prayer. Arise and scatter thine enemies, and come and declare thine own glory. Verse 17, when God blesses Zion, he arises to answer prayer.